summarize that in the second half of John. Thank you again, Oren, for covering the class. There was really good discussion. Half of the discussion, you know, you can hear on the audio. Half of it, you can't, or I couldn't. But what I heard was good. So the rest of you kept it quiet enough. So, all right. So we'll be continuing in John 19, verse 16, which my ESV kind of splits the verse in the middle into two separate paragraphs. We'll just start with 16, where we ended, where Oren ended. But before we get back into John, I asked Clayton if he would lead us in prayer. So some big picture, the idea of so that you may believe, he's trying to get us to understand who Jesus is at a deeper level, and then to be more devoted to him, that as our faith increases, our understanding of who he is, our view of Jesus increases, so our devotion to him increases. And we'll see that even in this section with some specific people in this section. We've been following Jesus from in the second half of John, basically, as he moves closer to focusing on the cross in his final hour. We had a large section where he's been teaching his disciples, and after he had washed their feet and had the Lord's Supper, and they went across toward Gethsemane, and on the way he taught them all these things about the fact he was leaving, but that he would be with them, that the Spirit would be with them, and that ultimately we could all be with him for eternity. And then he prayed for them in 17 and for us to be one, to be sanctified, and all of that as part of his mission in glorifying the Father. And then his betrayal came about, chapter 18. And we've been following this as Jesus goes through different trials. And I know that Oren shared this. I didn't ask if there was a display or not. Was there? It's okay if there wasn't. Was there a... Did you do any display? It's okay if you didn't. Okay, so I'll put the display up. just wanted to remind you, because since we're coming off of this, so there was multiple hearings, and they're not all in John. So Annas, John tells us about them bringing him to Annas. There was good discussion on that. And then we are told by John, though we don't get to enter that scene, we're told by John that they bring him over to Caiaphas. Others tell us more about that. Other Gospels, and then he's brought to Pilate. And this is, whenever I do this kind of work, this is not my wheelhouse, chronological kinds of timing stuff. So feel free to check any of this. You can also check the stuff that I claim it to be my wheelhouse. But and then based off Luke, I think it's just Luke, he sends them to Herod, and Herod sends them back to Pilate. And I'm not certain where the break is, where that would show up in John, as to when it's the first time with Pilate and when it's the second time. This is a little bit guesswork. I put it at verse 40 when I made this. End of chapter 18, the beginning of 19. And then where we are entering is where he's then sentenced to be crucified. There's a lot of time passing through all of this. There's, he's arrested in the middle of the night, and he's, I guess in my notes I mentioned there's maybe another early morning, dawn, Sanhedrin one, which would be like, hey, we're not supposed to do trials for death sentences overnight, but, you know, now we're doing a quick trial in the morning with the Sanhedrin so that we can rubber stamp it, I guess, and push it through. And then bringing it over to Pilate because they needed Roman authority to execute him. All right, let's go ahead into 19, verses 16 through 22. Can someone read that for us? Stop you there, because you went further than I asked, but that's okay. I didn't want you to stop in the middle of a section, so no fault in reading more of it. But Jesus is being taken to be crucified. Again, like we're gonna talk about questions we have, discuss things we've written, and maybe analyze some things. But this is the core of our faith, the core of the heart of who we are. And what God has done for us. And so just remembering to appreciate that. John says, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. Is there anything missing in your recollection of what that looks like? Jesus bore his own cross. Yeah, someone else did too, right? John doesn't mention it. Again, I just like noticing some of the things that we just take for granted as we envision the scene, because it's good we can envision the scene, as we learn from other Gospels, that one called Simon of Cyrene was forced to help bear the cross at one point. That's good. That means we're studying the Gospels and getting a full picture. But maybe sometimes we forget that they didn't all mention it, and that some they might mention something for a reason, some might exclude something for a reason, and that maybe it's helpful to know that. Not saying there's some huge point here as to why that's the case here, but there are different focuses and different things included. Maybe he's like, hey, we all know Simon of Cyrene, no need to get preoccupied about it. But I learned something in some of the church history is that there was a story that began going around pretty early, and you can read ancient versions of this story, that Simon of Cyrene was just was someone who ends up bearing the cross and gets crucified, pretending to be Jesus, looking like Jesus. And it wasn't even a story of skeptics initially. It was a story of Christians who couldn't stand the idea of God becoming a human being and dying. And who said, well, you know, actually this other human being came along and like morphed to look like Jesus, and it was Simon who was actually crucified, not Jesus, because they couldn't handle the grotesque, offensive idea of God dying for us. We're used to it. It's like ancient Christianity, we're used to it. But there was a strong push in the early church to reject the whole idea that God really did that. And there are different ways they did that. Sometimes it was just that Jesus never really became a man. He appeared to be a man and didn't really ever die then, or didn't really ever get tempted and things like that. So there are different ways that people try to push against the idea that God became a man and died. And I think the general consensus with John in this gospel and with his letters is that some of the seeds of that idea were already going on in the church. And so that John is trying to address that Jesus did, in fact, is God who became a man and who died. That'll be important for later. But for now, I don't know, maybe he just doesn't want to bother reinforcing the whole Simon of Cyrene idea. Then again, maybe he's just trying to move things along because they know about it already. Unlike what I'm doing in my class. So John doesn't mention it. Question one, what was, well, I'm going to advance it. What was written on Jesus' cross? And I've got a mistake here. My question, how did the Jews respond? It shouldn't be many Jews, just some of the Jewish authorities. How did the Jews respond? What kind of emotion does that stir in you as you read? What are your answers to that? What's written on the cross? Yeah, the King of the Jews. What's the response to that? Hey, you know, don't write that on there. You know, write that he said he's the King of the Jews. Be more accurate. Takes more space. You know, harder to fit that in there in three languages. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. So how does that make you feel? I think we're supposed to feel things when we read, so how does that make you feel? Yeah, I'm irritated because they're irritated. Yeah. Yeah. Now, sometimes I don't always know what words to put to it. I just know that it's just so wrong. And it's so pitiful. The gall to be picky about this thing while they're the ones who are breaking all the rules to crucify the Son of God. Of course, whenever we do this, I don't want to be like, and so they're so terrible. The point is, so we're so terrible. We can be so horrible, and we can be nitpicky about something even as we're rebelling against our Lord. Other thoughts, though? Since I've asked about feelings, you might be like, man, I want to express these feelings. So what was the idea of what's the point of putting something on the top of the cross? Any cross. Yeah, here's what they've done. Here's their crime. And so the others, presumably, would have said something about their insurrection or thievery. I tend to think they're not being crucified for some petty thievery. Maybe they stole something really important, but it's also a word that can refer to insurrectionists. And so presumably they got something on theirs. But Pilate puts King of the Jews in three languages. Like, he was being particular in a way. He was making sure he gets on there so that in all, you know, Latin, Greek, Aramaic, the likelihood of someone walking by there who can read, who can't read that language would be pretty amazing. Anyone who could read would be able to read that sign. Yep.
So that reinforces the fact that he wasn't guilty.
Yeah. Yes, yeah.
But I think Pilate had enough of that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. There's a thought that keeps going by my head and then escaping, so I'll just leave it. It would be his crime, but it's not quite... with your point, Stephanie, about... saying something more than he intended. That we've seen that again and again in John. That there's things like Caiaphas, if I'm getting the right guy, where they say things like, it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He was prophesying in a way. And there's other things like that where people say things and it's deeper, in a deeper way, it's more true than they realize. That's what it says. And the idea that he's king... works as an accusation. The idea that he claims to be king works as an accusation in the Jewish perspective because it's blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, Messiah, assuming he's not. And on the Roman side, it's someone who's a troublemaker, who's not respecting the supreme authority of the emperor. And so that's why that sticks enough for Jesus to get crucified on both perspectives. Any other thoughts on 16 through 22? Say my name if I'm not looking down it. If I'm not looking up there. Look at it again. Yeah, so there it's the chief priests. Later on, it's many Jews would pass by and see it. So I accidentally put many Jews there instead of just the chief priests who object. Okay, and I didn't do anything in this class to talk about all the nature of crucifixion. You can't do everything in every class, but just remember this was regular Roman, not regular for everybody, but for people who were non-Roman citizens, who'd done horrible things, at least in the sight of Rome. This was the lowest of the lows to make an example of people. But it wasn't like just Jesus was crucified, and it wasn't like it had any holy connotations. It was all humility and torturous, and it was horrible. All right, so let's go ahead and continue to read the section that we started in. Actually, since probably everyone is distracted because you're reading past what I said, let's just read. I forgot the second question. Well, we've talked about it some. we'll continue to talk about it. I'll read 23 through 30. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it should be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments, and among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want to talk about the fulfillments, but first just get the scene together here. Apart from the scripture fulfillment, what do you get from the fact that the soldiers are the section about the clothes? What does it communicate to you that the soldiers are dealing with Jesus' clothes in this way? Like, what do you take from that? Apart from the prophecy. I know it's big that the prophecy's there. It's a vague question. But. Oh, it's going to be. Whether it was officially, it's something they're going to get from it. Yeah. I'm not aware of anything about that. But yeah. Well, clothes aren't like clothes for us. Mass-produced and they're... takes a lot more to, they're more valuable, more work to make them and everything. So even though, like, who wants clothes off this crucified criminal? Like, no, that's not something we would generally be doing. But in this case, there's value seen in his garments. It's savage. You know, he's taking his last belongings. And it means, obviously, he's naked there on the cross, and that just adds to the humility of it all. And they're gambling over his last belongings. Again, I guess more feelings than anything that I'm just trying to bring out there of what he's done for us. All right, well, let's talk about the prophecy here. And I put on there, because I didn't want to... I would rather have you looked at one really closely than all of them barely. And so I said, pick one of these quotations and look into it some more. If you did all of them, that's fine. I just assume you did it with depth across the board. No. So here we have the scripture fulfilled, as John says in verse 24. So what's the scripture that's fulfilled? Ignore question four for now. What's the scripture there in verse 24 that's referenced?
Psalm 22.
Yep. Oh, I'm cheating. I'll get you both and both of them instead. Whoops. Forgot to have that progress. Okay, so Psalm 22 is the first one. Verse 18. Man, do we have some prophecies out of Psalm 22? You read that, and it's just, how can you not see Jesus, particularly in retrospect? There's all kinds of stuff, and the other Gospels bring up others that John doesn't. But can someone read Psalm 22:18 if you're there? I'm a little mixed up. Yeah, 18. Anyone there? I can get there.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, the picture of the larger Psalm is David crying out, feeling like God has forsaken him, knowing that God has been there for his people, knowing that he's been there for him personally, but recognizing the current distress, or the recent, or the distress he's facing now. But around the middle of the psalm, it all turns around. He says, but you have rescued me. And he's proclaiming the joy of all of that, and his commitment to the Lord. So verse 18 is in the midst of this darkness, I guess right near the turn of things. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's interesting, because there's Hebrew parallelism going on here, where you say something one way, and then you say something very similar in the second line. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sometimes that's just, all it is just poetic, and doesn't have to be literal or anything. But John is like, hey, like, what do you know? This literally happened. Both lines of this parallelism happened for Jesus. And he walks through it because did the soldiers divide the garments or not? Did the soldiers divide the garments? Yes. Some of them. Some of it. But there's one they didn't. And because it was as woven as one piece, and so they didn't want to ruin it, you know. I guess they had some Solomonic wisdom. Don't split it, you know. So let's keep it all one piece. And so you're going to be fair with it? Well, we'll have to randomize it and throw some dice or whatever lots were. Both happened with Jesus. If one of them happened, I would have said, Psalm 22 is fulfilled. Like, they divided his garments. There's things in Psalm 22 that didn't happen, that weren't true of Jesus, because Psalm 22 isn't all saying this all has to happen about Jesus. But it is telling us, signaling that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. So John's highlighting that. The other gospel writers are hiding. Hey, look, God is putting these hints here that this is brings us all the way back to David and the promise to David, and that there's one whose suffering is like David and yet greater than David. And we've talked about typology and things before, but my basic thing with typology is be flexible. There's different ways that things can be fulfilled, and that the scriptures talk about things being fulfilled. And here, David becomes a type, a picture of the Messiah and his suffering. And when Jesus literally goes through something very similar, it points to the greater truth that Jesus is the Son of David, who is suffering for us, the promised Messiah, dying for us. And I expound on that way more than I intended to, so sorry about that. It's interesting because it's a coincidence that you might feel like, well, it's easy to just make that up. They saw that in the psalm and they plugged it in here. But the thing that's happening here is not at all remarkable. Soldiers, what do you know? The guy they're crucifying had clothes. The soldiers, what do you know, are the ones in possession of that. And the soldiers find value in that and divvy it up. That's all very realistic, very believable, like you'd expect it to happen. They might do this with a lot of their crucified people, but it signals this connection back to Jesus, back to David in particular. Okay, other thoughts as I've been rambling? Maybe y'all have more concise, better thoughts. All right, well, let's continue to the next one here. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 9, John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And so what scripture does this fulfill? That's what I have. There might be ones I missed. There might be other connections as well, but that's this one. Yep. Do you happen to have that? Or yep. Would you like to read that for us? Yeah. Look, now I can reveal it. Right. Psalm 69 has been quoted by John already in this book. Anyone know where? What? Where? So back in chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple, the reference is made to Psalm 69. I can't remember the verse right now, but somewhere in my notes. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Psalm 69 is not completely unlike Psalm 22. A lot about suffering, David's suffering, and what he's going through. And again, pointing to David's greater son. Any thoughts on the idea of fulfillment here, or any particulars anyone wants to bring out on this one before I go ahead and ramble again? Yeah. So really, yeah, great.
Seems similar to Psalm 22.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the interesting things with this one is that John tells us that Jesus said this, maybe there's different ways to read this, but to fulfill the scripture. So it seems to me that Jesus is consciously saying, I'm going to make this connection to Psalm 69, which is similar to what he did in the triumphal entry. And when he chose to bring a donkey to ride into the city, he's saying, I'm owning this label. There are things that Jesus fulfills that he could never have chosen or signaled on purpose apart from God orchestrating it all. But there are things that where he can choose to signal. Now, he can't control that someone actually responds to his request for anything here, but they do. That connects all the way back to this scripture. And again, it points to not just, well, there's this verse that says this would happen to the Messiah, and now here it's happening, but here's this thing where David's going through this. And we know all the promises connected to David, and Jesus is now the new David. Hyssop branch could be significant. We've got that in Psalm 51 and in some practices in Leviticus in cleansing leprosy. So some association with atonement or cleansing might be significant there, maybe not. Another one there that isn't talked about as a fulfillment here, but verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The very end of Psalm 22 talks about that the Lord has done it. It's possible this is referring back to that. The language isn't making it obvious for us, but it's a possible connection back to Psalm 22 again. I don't want to touch the next ones yet until we get to that section, but any other thoughts on these fulfillments? All right, I want to comment real quick on the section here, not a scripture fulfillment, but on speaking to his mother and to John. I remember as a kid, the song with 10,000 Angels, I remember like having this moment where I was like, it talks about this thing Jesus talking about to his mother, and that's not even in the Bible. I just apparently hadn't read John, I guess. So that was a humbling experience for me. Here it is. Jesus speaks to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Someone noted a contrast that I hadn't appreciated before. One of the commentaries I was working through, the soldiers have... If you just enter the scene, picture the scene. The soldiers are around Jesus, and they're just treating him savagely, crucifying him, and then dipping up his clothes. And the women, disciples, are there at the foot of the cross, or close enough to for Jesus to have spoken to them. And John being there, they're in love and care for him as their Lord. Just the contrasting scenes there. Even picturing why is it the soldiers even let anyone get this close? You know, that question came to me, and there's just sometimes I don't get all of that scene in the picture, I guess is all I'm trying to say. Soldiers doing what they're doing, but then people are coming up to the cross. Some people don't know him at all. Some people who love him dearly are coming close and being with him in this moment. Okay, we can press on. Can someone read verses 31 through 37? Taken. So, side note in verse 31, it was the day of preparation. If you compare the usage of that term in other Gospels and things, that is their word for Friday. So sometimes people have gotten confused and thought that was preparation for Passover. They took it as John saying, the Passover hasn't happened yet. John wants to line up the sacrifice of the lamb with the sacrifice of Jesus during the Passover. The problem is the word preparation is just their word for Friday. So it's not preparation for Passover. Passover has already occurred. John's in sync with the other Gospels. Not for stylistic reasons contradicting the facts of history. It was the day of preparation, which is to say it was Friday. Preparation, though, for Sabbath, which it's taboo here to leave this criminals, even this blasphemer, hanging up on the cross through their high day. They don't want these people dying up there while they're trying to celebrate Christmas, basically, you know, for them, their biggest holiday here. So they want to get that hurried, and the Roman soldiers are sensitive to that, and Pilate is. So how do they expedite the crucifixion? What's the way they do that? So why is it that breaking legs hurries them, makes them die faster? So crucifixion isn't people primarily bleeding out, although it could with all the flogging and things. It's that the way they're up there, they have to push up with their legs to be able to inhale and then drop down in exhaling, and which is obviously such a torturous thing for them to do. But to take that breath, they have to be able to hold themselves up. And so breaking their legs removes the ability to do that anymore, and then they suffocate. So it sounds like enough of you have done your homework on that before to know that. Man, people criticize Christianity for this little observation. Like, why are we so obsessed with blood and gore, and what kind of God is doing this? This is what sin has done. This is how much God loves us, that he's willing to give himself for us. But he's doing it because that's how far gone we've fallen, and we've brought this upon him. So that's why they're doing that. Of course, what's the observation then with Jesus? Yep, he was already dead. So they didn't need to break his legs. He's already dead. And this is an important historical note, okay? Since we're going to be seeing a Christianity that claims Jesus is raised again, alive again, to prove that it was a resurrection, you need evidence that there was actually death. Because if I'm alive now and you see me in 3 days, you're not like, oh, resurrection! No, that only happens if you saw me dead and really were sure that I was dead. And so Roman soldiers in charge of dealing with, and not even just the insurrectionists on Jesus' side, but the guy that Pilate was having trouble with dealing with anyway, the one that is going to be the source of all the stress and possible riots and uprising, like, this was the center of the problem, and the solution was, we've got to crucify him. So you think they're going to not accomplish that. And the fact that they identify him as dead is a pretty sure thing. But they don't just leave it at that, right? So what do they do next? Stick a spear into his side. And I didn't look back at those notes, but some of you have maybe looked at that before, but you can get the situation where some bodily fluid after death will end up in an area. I'm not a medical expert, but I was reading a medical expert, that if the spear was put in just so, it would release both blood and this area where this bodily fluid was gathered, and so the blood and water would flow distinctly then. Anyone else heard of that? Do I just sound crazy to all of you? Some of you have heard of that? Yeah, I didn't make the target of my study, but yeah, you can look at that, or I can come back to you with my actual notes on that another time. There's scriptures though being fulfilled in this. So the Romans confirm he's dead. That's the main point I wanted to point out. The Roman soldiers, who probably know their thing, are very clearly even taking extra measures to say, yeah, this guy's gone. And that history there, non-believing scholars, people that don't believe the Bible's inspired, across the board, believe this is factually true. Jesus died on the cross. And the handful who don't are considered the crazy scholars who are just looking for attention. Okay, you might see them on some documentaries, but they're not the consensus whatsoever. Jesus died on the cross by Roman crucifixion here. So let's think about the fulfillments here, and I've used up so much time. We are about close to end time, so here. So the fulfillments here, let's get back to those. I think I put them back up here, sorry. The bones broken, where does that come from? Scriptures? This should say not being broken. Yeah, so this is where I had multiples here. So we have Psalm 34:20, is that what you said? Did anyone have anything else? Because I had that and a couple others. You also can just connect it directly to Exodus and I believe Numbers, if I can get my notes straight here, when it's just talking about the lamb. But in Psalm 34, do you have that, Lana, by any chance? Can you read it for us? Just verse 20. Yeah. So they're talking about a human being who is protected. I think it's talking about the righteous or something like that. God guards them, and not one of their bones is broken. And that may be connecting back to Exodus 12 and Numbers 9. Exodus 12, verse 46, Numbers 9, 12, talking about the Passover lamb, and that being part of the significance of this. So in connection to Passover, even though it's not in the same day or at the same moment that Passover lamb is being offered, it is symbolically, obviously, during the Passover time. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John has already, John the Baptist has announced to everyone in this gospel. And his bones are not broken. So he's fulfilling that. And the other one, just real quick, is Zechariah 12:10, there in that they will look on him whom they have pierced. God saying that you've rejected me, and someday you'll recognize that and be sorry for that. But that ends up being clearly true and uniquely true of Jesus when he comes, that he's literally pierced for us, and that we will then look on that and mourn what we've done. All right. We'll pick up with the burial and resurrection in chapter 20 next time.